We are now privileged to have our brother Doug Rawson from San Francisco, California, speak to us. And his topic is 500. 500.
Thank you, Brother Tom and Chris. I'd like to first start out by saying that I'm thoroughly enjoying this convention, especially the fellowship, the sweet fellowship. And I love all of you. I'd also like to bring the love and greetings from your brethren in the San Francisco Bay Area. There's not many of us there, but we're still walking in the narrow way, and we're still faithful, and there's lots of love from a small number. Okay, so our title of our talk is 500, kind of cryptic. Let me put your mind at ease. This isn't going to be a talk on chronology or numbers. This will be a lesson concerning an important event in history. As some of you probably know, 500 marks the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther. This is really a big event in Europe, especially Germany, where Luther lived and preached. In fact, they dedicated a whole decade to celebrate the anniversary. Unfortunately, the celebration seems to have very little spiritual value, but is mostly motivated as a way to make money by getting people to visit Germany and enjoy modern Germany while they contemplate the history of this famous person. I don't think it will lead to any great spiritual revival. So how significant is this person? Well, he started the Reformation. It all started with the words of Luther. These words were set down in the form of 95 theses nailed to a church wall in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. These words changed the course of history. We are going to take a look at this historical event. We will look at it from different angles. This is truly a remarkable story showing God's providential overruling. We will start with what Paul prophetically wrote in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, because that day will not come unless first comes the falling away, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The second presence of Christ would not come before a great falling away from truth. Modern translations say a rebellion. This rebellion is talked about in Revelations, Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Out of the true church, as represented by the woman, a man-child came into existence. This man-child was to rule the earth with a rod of iron. The man-child was caught up to God. Caught up to God, not in the real heavens, but the false religious heavens of the earth. The false religious heavens would replace the old Roman pagan heavens with another unworthy system to govern mankind. The pagan Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. When this happened in 539 AD, the man-child graduated to the man of sin as predicted by Paul. Around 799-800 AD, this man of sin became very powerful through the efforts of Charlemagne. How could this man of sin rule with such authority and force? If you take a look at Europe prior to Luther, life was miserable. One half of the entire population of Europe died in the 100 years preceding the birth of Luther due to the plague. Imagine losing the half the population of Pittsburgh, Chicago, Boston. One quarter of the children would not reach the age of 5. Death was a prominent feature of the Middle Ages. Entire towns were wiped out. The only consolation was the church. The church provided an escape. The church said that things are a lot better in heaven. You can go to heaven if you just listen to us and follow our rules. These were not Bible rules, but rules made by popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests. These rules govern a person's life from birth to death. The church was truly the only game in town. The church determined if a birth was valid, a marriage valid, and a will, good or bad. It had the power to tithe or tax. If you didn't pay, it had the power to collect. The credit and collection agency was quite efficient. Under this system, the church grew powerful. It became very rich. It became very corrupt. Martin Luther was raised in this world by very strict, domineering, and physically abusive parents, both mother and father. Whatever he did was not good enough for his father. His father had big aspirations for his son, sending him off to college at 18 in Erfurt. Erfurt was a college town and a center of religious activity. There were bars, taverns, and brothels, along with many religious orders and monasteries of the Catholic Church. What a mix. Of course, back then, beer was safer to drink than water. Luther excelled in college, for he was very studious and smart. He received a B.S. and master's degrees. He was on his way to receiving a law degree when something happened that would change his life and for that matter, change the religious world forever. At 23 years of age, he was caught in a massive thunderstorm returning to Erfurt from visiting his parents. We all have various turning points in our lives that we can testify to. Certainly, when we gave our hearts to our Lord, this was the biggest and best turning point of our lives. This thunderstorm was a turning point for Luther. He recently lost 3 of his closest friends to the Black Plague. Death and our fragile mortality was on his mind. At this point, Luther decided to reject his schooling and career and give himself to God. This was a good first step, but the problem Luther had was, how does one give themselves to God? In the Middle Ages, you became a priest or nun working for the church. If you were truly devout, you would join a monastery and lead an ascetic life of privation, work, and sacrifice. This is what Luther did. He joined one of the hardest monasteries in Germany, the Augustinians. Luther wanted to go to heaven, and this was the way to do it. It would be through works and privations with a little singing, prayer, and meditation. How bad was this monastic life for Luther? To begin, the food was simple and bad. They were intentionally given rough and hard clothes. Talking was restricted to certain and limited times of the day. Services were conducted every day that they had to participate in. These services were scheduled around the clock, so there was a price to pay if you wanted to go to heaven with this monastery. Remember that not all monasteries were the same. Some were quite lax, while others more severe. Although Luther's monastery was quite severe, it also attracted the more educated and devout. This was a plus for Luther, as he had access to Scripture. Along with this, his monastery was financially very successful. These monasteries were little businesses for the church. His monastery was very diversified, dyeing cloth for sale, making beer in its brewery, and renting out land that it owned or accumulated. All of these activities were diligently recorded with the usual German flair for detail. Luther saw this and was a little disillusioned. He also saw the selling of indulgences that made him even more disillusioned. But how do you go to heaven? Is this the way? In his life, for now, it was the way. But God was leading him in another direction that he did not know yet. In the year 1510, his monastery decided to send him to Rome on an assignment. They probably figured that this monk earned the pilgrimage to Rome after spending 5 years with them. Needless to say, Luther was excited. After all, Rome was the treasure trove of holiness, with the remains of martyrs and thousands of pilgrims going there every year. A visit to Rome was a highlight of a person's life. For Luther, this journey was not easy and took 2 months of walking. They didn't have cars back then. Can you imagine how excited Luther must have been after this two-month journey? Upon arriving in Rome, what did he see? This was at the height of the Renaissance. He saw magnificent buildings and palaces. He saw some of the works of Michelangelo and Raphael. He saw retinues of church people dressed in beautiful clothes. The foods were exquisite, with smells that were different from his monastery. At first, he was overwhelmed, but the gloss soon wore off. He also saw a very earthy institution. He was shocked by the lack of morality. He saw a supposedly spiritual place run by non-spiritual people. He saw an institution that charged for everything. For a fee, you could see the remains of martyrs and also receive an indulgence. The indulgence bought you time from purgatory. Luther returned to the monastery, completely disenchanted and disgusted. He told his friends, "I went with onions to Rome and returned with garlic." That means he went to Rome with a little disillusioned, and he came back a lot more disillusioned. He threw himself into a life of confession. He would confess and then reconfess. He felt he was never good enough for God. He became self-absorbed and depressed. At this point, we have another turning point in his life. God works in mysterious ways, as we know. In this case, his order sent him to a new, smaller monastery in Wittenberg in 1511. Little did anyone realize how famous this place was to become. The head of this monastery was Johann von Stupis, who wanted to restore Luther's mental health. Stupis made him professor of Bible studies. Luther objected, saying he would die from the demanding work that this job required. Von Stupis, knowing how to handle Luther, sarcastically replied that God also has plenty of work for you in heaven. This was truly a turning point. I think one brother said from the platform, a defining moment, was that the phrase? Luther had to explain the Bible to others. He couldn't be self-absorbed with his inadequacies. He became a Bible student looking at Latin, Greek, and Hebrew texts. He was finally at the point and place where God could use him. What happened? Luther saw that the scriptures taught one thing, but the Catholic Church taught something different from the scripture. He questioned everything that he learned and started in a new direction, although he might not have realized how revolutionary this would be. Luther finally realized that salvation cannot be earned through personal works or bought by indulgences. Salvation is a gift of God that we receive through faith. You don't need the Catholic Church to attain salvation. It is a personal matter between you and God. This is what he started to preach. In the year 1517, Luther's new ideas really created a stir. Leo X was now the Pope, who had extravagant taste along with an unsavory conduct. Leo had a big problem. His lifestyle, along with building St. Peter's Basilica, was depleting the treasury. St. Peter's Basilica was a massive building project. As with all massive building projects, there are cost overruns. This did not concern Leo because he had an ace up his sleeve, the selling of indulgences. He would have John Tetzel run this project. For money, you could have your sins forgiven, any sin, not only your sin, but the sins of dead friends and relatives. As soon as you heard that coin ring in the can, when you dropped it in, the soul of that person would fly to heaven. Needless to say, this made Luther angry. He had a righteous indignation. On October 31st, 1517, he wrote 95 criticisms, or what are called theses. He nailed these 95 objections to the church door in Wittenberg. His objections were based on scripture, and he wanted a scriptural discussion. Of course, he got nothing because there was no defense that the church could make. What he got was something extraordinary. The printing press with movable type was developed by Gutenberg in 1440. His 95 theses were printed and disseminated throughout Germany and Europe by the thousands. In essence, you had the beginnings of a David versus Goliath battle. Who would win? This was a very serious matter because Luther knew full well that heretics were burned. He was well acquainted with what happened to John Huss a little less than 100 years prior. What made Luther's situation very tenuous was the fact that his 95 theses were massively popular. Luther would not give in to the pressures. He defiantly defended the truth and continued to write. Leo wanted Luther excommunicated and drafted a document to that effect. But this little monk, a one-man show, had the weapon of the printing press on his side. This new technology of the day allowed for the rapid dissemination of ideas. With this new technology, he wrote 3 pamphlets that were very well received. They were to the Christian nobility of the German people, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and lastly, the freedom of a Christian. These pamphlets questioned and rejected much of what the church and Rome was preaching. Luckily for Luther, he had an earthly protector, Frederick the Wise. This prince protected him from those who wanted to give him a one-way trip to Rome, never to return. This all culminated in the Diet of Worms in 1521. The Diet of Worms is not a place where people diet, but it is an assembly. In this case, it is an assembly of the Holy Roman Empire, where business is conducted by the highest and most powerful officials of the Holy Roman Empire. This diet lasted from January 28th to May 25th, 1521. The highlight of the proceedings occurred on April 16th to 18th, when Luther was summoned to renounce his views. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was now Charles V. Being only 19 years old, he was ill-prepared to handle the situation. Maybe this worked to Luther's advantage. Luther had his hearing. They could not get him to recant. In fact, he defended himself very well. His closing statement was, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther would not go against his conscience. This was now the dawn of a new era. What was the verdict at the diet? Luther figured he was a goner. He really had only one friend at the diet, Frederick the Wise. Luther was free to go, but it was privately understood that on his way home, he would be arrested and punished. On his way home, Frederick the Wise, his friend, staged a capture of Luther, snatching him and hiding him away in the castle of Wartburg. Don't think this was not necessary. The final edict of Worms, against Luther, made on May 25th, 1521, declared him a heretic, requiring his capture and punishment. Some of Luther's friends were not so lucky as Luther. Two of them refused to recant and were burned at the stake in Brussels in 1523. During his stay at the Wartburg Castle, which he referred to as his Patmos, he translated the New Testament into German. In 1522, he secretly returned to Wittenberg. There he found a peasant uprising based on what they thought were correct views from Luther. He was incensed and helped to restore order. A key verse he used in his justification was the words of Jesus, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." Also, he quoted Romans 13, 1-7, and we'll read the first three verses. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." He also gave sermons on love, patience, and freedom, reminding the citizens to trust God's word rather than violence. From this, we can see that Luther was a conservative force in the Reformation. At this point in his life, Luther was physically safe in Germany, probably because he was too well known and liked. Also, the Pope had many other problems that he had to deal with besides Luther. Although there's a lot more to say and quote about Luther, we will close with a rather cute item. Martin Luther was married to Katharina von Bora, one of 12 nuns he helped escape from a convent in 1525. I guess you could say he was struck by a bolt of love. He wrote that, "Suddenly, while I was occupied with far different thoughts, the Lord plunged me into marriage." They had 6 children. On February 18, 1546, he passed away. So what can we say about his legacy and the legacy of the Reformers in general? Well, it is unfortunate that the followers of the Reformers did not live up to the ideals of the Reformers like Luther. Simply put, the followers became corrupted. They stopped reforming and wanted to become like the Catholic Church in a way. They wanted to be united with civil power and have power and prestige. How ironic that those who condemned the Catholic Church as Antichrist became like her as daughters. It's interesting how the Lord works in all of this. You might think that Luther should have done more in the way of revealing truth. He still had the wrong ideas concerning the memorial and baptism. He did not like Jews and wrote mean things about them. But the Lord still used him, but did not give him the privilege of knowing all the truths that were covered up during the Dark Ages. These privileges were given to others, like the Anabaptists, Zwingli, and other reformers. The Anabaptists were especially used. They spoke out against infant baptism. The Anabaptists were not against baptism, as you might think, with their name, but they were against infant baptism. They believed that baptism should be reserved for those who truly believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is their Savior and wish to be betrothed to Him and give themselves to Him in sacrifice and death. Along with this, they had the correct view on the memorial. They realized that the bread and wine used during the Last Supper were symbols to remember or to memorialize our Lord's death, not as an actual sacrifice. The lesson is that the Lord will use whoever He chooses and in whatever way He wants. The main thing is for us to remain humble and appreciative of what we have. It is as simple as that. But the question still might nag at the back of your mind. Why did the Lord use Luther? I think the answer might be in the book of Romans. This would be appropriate since Romans was probably Luther's favorite book in the Bible. This is what he said about this book. "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and it's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." The answer that Paul gives us in Romans about Luther has to do with the conscience. Even though our conscience might be wrong on something, we have to follow it. Of course, this would not apply to certain issues like morality, where there is a clear direction from the Lord. In Paul's case, there were some weak in faith who were unable to accept the liberty that came with Christ as opposed to the restrictions that were in the law. Some thought that these restrictions must still be in force. What did Paul say? Brethren must follow their conscience. In fact, they would be wrong if they didn't, and you would be wrong if you pressured them into changing their minds. Let's read about this in Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, and the Lord is able to make him stand. We can fully understand why Luther loved Romans. It is a book on faith, justification, and God's grace. But it is more than just faith and grace. It is a book on how to live as a Christian. In essence, it is also a book on sanctification. Sanctification is really living a life of faith. You need faith when you come to Christ, and you need faith all through your consecrated life. Faith and sanctification are intertwined. We need it not only for ourselves, but we need it for our brethren. Paul is telling us that our faith and sanctification is also linked to our faith that God also is sanctifying our brethren in ways that we might not understand. We must have faith that God is dealing with our brethren, even if we cannot comprehend some of their seemingly wrong ideas. What are some of Luther's other ideas that we would endorse? Well, I mentioned the Antichrist. Luther definitely saw this as a system, not as an individual. He knew who the little horn was in Daniel, and the beast of Revelation. Luther also did not believe in purgatory. He saw no scriptural basis for this place. Although Luther did not have the correct idea concerning the soul, he did realize that the human soul was not immortal. He also saw the soul as going to sleep upon death, waiting for the return of our Lord. Too bad he did not see the soul as a living, sentient being that dies, waiting for the resurrection in either the first or general resurrection. He also saw the second advent of Christ as something that would occur in the 1800s. He thought it would occur between 1830 and 1850. The extent of what he saw is really hard to ascertain because we are looking at him through the eyes of historians and church leaders that are tainted with incorrect views. We would say that he knew more about the precious promises in the Bible than what is recorded by our historians. In some respect, you might say there are certain parallels between Pastor Russell and Martin Luther. Let's examine some of them. They were both dissatisfied with the current dogma of the time. With Luther, it was the Catholic dogma. With Russell, it was the Protestant dogma. They both objected to key doctrines of the day. With Luther, it was the doctrine of indulgences and works. With Russell, it was hellfire and Trinity. In essence, they both took the fear out of faith. They both based their beliefs, doctrines, and thoughts on the authority of the Bible. To both, this is the only source. There is no other higher source like councils, popes, or synods. They both appealed to the common person in the nominal religious world. Luther wanted the people to know the truth about the Catholic Church and the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Russell wanted people to come out of Babylon, consisting of Catholic and Protestant churches. They both started a new era. Luther started the sixth church with his teachings on faith and grace. Russell started the seventh church with harvest day truths that are so precious to us. They both relied on technology to spread their ideas. Without the printing press, Luther would have been a goner. Russell made full use of all the technology available at the close of the 19th and opening of the 20th century. They both were prolific writers. Luther translated the Bible and wrote many pamphlets. Russell was the man with the writer's ink horn who wrote constantly. There is one distinction, though. Pastor Russell was able to put it all together in a cohesive and harmonious whole. Others before him had the truth, but no one put it together like Pastor Russell. Of course, the reason for this was because of the invisible return of our Lord. Our Lord is directing the affairs of the Laodicean church. Pastor Russell was one of the first to sup in a symbolical way with our Lord and to convey this truth to us. In turn, we get to sup with our Lord. This is thrilling. In summary, there are five pillars of truth that Luther provided to the Reformation Church and us that we want to list. Pillar one, the Word of God. Rome ignored Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Pillar 2, access to God. Access is through justification when the merit of Jesus is applied to us. Only then can we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father as His children. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pillar 3, row of grace. Salvation is entirely of grace, amazing grace. Paul says this in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Pillar 4, the roles of God and Jesus. I don't think many of the reformers ever got this straight because of Trinity's powerful influence. We would say they are both key in our salvation. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Pillar 5, sanctification. Some might say that Luther had a rather weak concept of sanctification, but we do not think this is the case. This is what Luther said. Justification and sanctification are related like cause and effect, and from the presence of the effect, we may conclude that the cause is at work. We would say that justification without sanctification is self-defeating. God does not accept our justification through Jesus without us saying, I want to lead a sanctifying life. Faith justification and sanctification go together. They are a team, and sanctification is a key part in the life of a Christian. All right, so I see my time is up, and I'm almost finished. I will. One other point. We also think Luther would say that the Holy Spirit is the key sanctifying force in this work that we do. So, we will close with a Luther quote. Here it is. The indwelling of Christ redeems us from the bondage of Egypt, or sin, makes us free, gives us power to do good. Well, we pray that this was a blessing and maybe inspiring to you so we can fight the good fight of faith. It's always nice to know that others have gone before us as Bible students, seeking to know God's word and will without the corruption of human error. May the Lord add his blessing.